Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are a faithful God, faithful to your promises, even when we, your people, are not faithful to you. We pray today that as we look at this part of your word, you'd help us to understand it, really know what it's telling us about who you are and how you relate to people. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt at work when things are going really well and your manager's just being your manager again, no one's listening to you, they're doing all those things that just drive you up the wall, that you could just maybe, I don't know, tip your desk over, walk out and never come back. Just be like, I'm done, I'm out of here, bye. Of course, I'm guessing if you ever have thought this, you've probably actually done it far fewer times than you've thought it, right? It takes a lot to quit a job, and I'm guessing, since most of us here are mild-mannered, boring Presbyterians, that none of us have done the desk-flipping thing or shouting on the way out. If you have, kind of want to hear that story later. Anyway, most of us, we have a limit to what we can put up with. Most of us, we've got a limit. But what do you think it would take to make God himself go, nope, I'm done, I'm out of here, and just leave? Well, we're going to find out the answer today, actually. We're covering a lot of ground in this sermon, four chapters, Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. And the reason for that is that it's all this one united vision, bound together by depictions of the glory of God that match what we've seen already in Ezekiel from chapters 1 and chapter 3. And these visions come up again, these images of God's glory come up again at the start of this section, comes up at the end and is sprinkled throughout too. And so what we're going to see today is that God's glory, as Ezekiel sees firsthand, God's glory cannot stand, it cannot abide the abominations, the false worship in Jerusalem. First, this will lead God to give Ezekiel a preview, a sneak preview, an advanced screening of the destruction of the city that is to come. And then Ezekiel is going to get a vision of God's glory leaving the city, departing from Jerusalem because it seems he has had enough. So here's the plan for this morning. First, we're going to have a look at chapter 8 that Rod read so well for us earlier. We're going to see exactly what Israel has done to have God saying, I'm done, I'm out of here. Then we'll look at chapter 9 and this chilling preview of the judgment. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see the glory of God, the God of Israel, leaving Israel. But before chapter 11 finishes, we'll get a little hint that maybe, just maybe, God isn't done yet and that he's got something else in store. There's a lot. Let's get into it. So what is it exactly from chapter 8 that has God on the verge of just walking out and never coming back again? Well, as the chapter opens, Ezekiel, he's sitting in his house. He's got the elders of Judah around him. It's September 18th, 592 BC, as far as we can tell. And then suddenly he is gripped by a vision. And he sees something like a man glowing with fire, very similar to what he's already seen back in chapter 1. And this figure grabs him by the hair, what a comfortable way to transport someone, grabs him by the hair and whisks him off to the temple in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he sees two things. First, he sees a statue that provokes jealousy at the north gate. And Ezekiel also sees the glory of the God of Israel, just like he'd seen back in chapter 1 and chapter 3. From here, God asks Ezekiel, do you see that? Do you see that statue? He says it in verse 5. And then after this, God takes Ezekiel sort of on a tour into the depths of the temple. Every vision gets closer and closer into the center of the temple to see the utterly detestable things Israel have been up to. Things that are only going to get worse as they get deeper in. Now, it's worth remembering as we do this, in fact, as we get through this whole section, that this is a vision. It's not like this is literally happening right as at that moment. God is just demonstrating to Ezekiel the kind of things that are going on. So just bear that in mind. Remember, this is a vision. Anyway, the statue that we've already seen at the gate, this is likely of Asherah, a Canaanite fertility goddess. Then Ezekiel is told in verse 8 to tunnel through a wall. Again, what a fun adventure. And as he does that, he gets a view of 70 elders of Judah worshipping images of crawling and unclean things with incense everywhere. This is probably a ritual that comes from Egypt, actually. And then we get right into the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. There are women mourning the annual death of the Babylonian harvest god Tammuz. Every year, Tammuz would die in autumn and then be dead during winter and come back during spring. But this is a Babylonian tradition. Then at the entrance of the temple, near the altar, there are 25 other men. They have turned their backs on the Lord's altar, and doing so, turned their back on the Lord. Why? To worship the sun. Inside God's house. All of this is happening inside God's house. This is essentially the equivalent of walking into your house to see your wife carrying out an affair right there in the living room. It's an astonishing glimpse into the outrageous idolatry of Israel. There are some really tragic details to note in this that we may miss on a first reading. Again, a reminder, who are the people performing these abominations? Well, largely it's the leaders of Judah. There are no priests here, actually. Instead, we see in verse 11 that it's the elders. Later in verse 16, those 25 men with their backs to the altar of the Lord are also likely elders, leaders of the people. The number 25 is notable, as is the parallel we're going to see with the beginning of chapter 11. It is the elders, the leaders of the people, who are leading everyone else astray. They are the ones leading this charge into idolatry, but they are also the ones who should know better. The ones who should be pointing the people back to God. I think this shows just how important spiritual leadership is and what a weighty responsibility it should be. But it's just tragic that it's the leaders of the people who are responsible for leading the people astray and driving God away. It's also worth noting, in case you missed it back in verse 1 of this chapter, who is Ezekiel sitting with? Well, he's sitting with the elders of Judah. This vision is aimed right at them. One of these leaders is named. It's Jazaniah, son of Shaphan. As if that's a name we should know. And all right, here's a quiz question for you Bible trivia nerds. Who is Jazaniah, son of Shaphan? Does anyone know? Well, actually, here's the real quiz question. Does anyone know who Shaphan is? Anyone got their Bible nerd hats on? Oh, no one. Okay. You don't know who he is? It's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. Actually, I forgot who he was too until I started preparing this sermon. But fun fact, I did write a short story about him for a Bible college assignment in first year. Anyway, Shaphan was King Josiah's secretary. King Josiah, if we're still struggling with our Bible trivia, he's the best king Judah has ever had since David. He's top marks. And Shaphan helped Josiah rediscover the law of the Lord. He was Josiah's secretary who said, "Hey, we found this book. You might want to read it." Anyway, you don't need any more details than that. Just remember that he's one of the good guys, a faithful servant of the Lord who had a big role in pointing the people of Israel back to their God. But here is his son, worshipping unclean, crawling things like an Egyptian. One generation later, and here we are. It's a tragedy. I mean, we can't assume that the children of a faithful man will also follow the Lord, and that itself is a great sadness. What is it that the elders are saying in verse 12? This really gets to the heart of their idolatry. If you look there, they say, well, the Lord cannot see. He has forsaken the land. That is, they're not really questioning whether God is real, whether he exists. They're questioning his character and his power. They're questioning Or does he care? Is he even still around? Does he have the power or the willpower to actually stop them doing what they're doing? Essentially, they're questioning God's relevance to them. And I think this is actually the heart of idolatry. It's not a question as to whether God exists or not. It's questioning whether he matters. That's the heart of idolatry. Not questioning whether he exists, but whether he matters. Not a question of reality, but relevance. I think particularly for Israel, his existence isn't really deniable. It's almost a comical thing to pretend that God isn't real. And it's really unlikely to be a question that the people of the time would ever ask. But questioning whether he sees or whether he cares, that is properly hurtful to the Lord, the God of the universe, the living God. It's still a lie. It's still a lie what they're saying, but it's a different kind of lie. And it's part of the reason why God asks Ezekiel again and again, "Son of man, have you seen what they are doing? Son of man, have you seen this?" Because God certainly can see what they're doing. And he certainly does care. But, ironically, that second question, has he forsaken the land? Well, it is the actions of these elders that will drive God away. He will leave because of them. He will forsake the land because of what they are doing. And I suppose that leaves us with this question. Why does God care so much about this? He even asks Ezekiel that very question in verse 17. "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Is it a trivial matter?" Why is this such a big deal to him? It's not like these people are hurting anyone. So why not let them worship who they want to worship? I mean, that's a false question, because verse 17 also lets us know that they are actually hurting people. They are doing violence. They are leaving bodies strewn throughout the city. But anyway, besides that, what does it matter what they do behind closed doors? This is a very modern day kind of attitude, I think, that all religions are equally true or equally not true. That's the real underlying belief, I think. So just do what makes you happy. But that is what it comes down to in the end, I think. A question of truth. Is it true? Is he real? Is he who he says he is? And if this God not only exists, but is who he says he is, then this really, really, really does matter. That is, if he really did swear profound and eternal promises to their ancestors, if he really did break them out of Egypt with signs and wonders, if he really did guide them through the wilderness and give them a land flowing with milk and honey despite all the times they disobeyed him, if he did really did prosper them in that land so they built cities and crowned kings, if he did protect them from invasion from the all-devouring emperor of Assyria, if he really is who he says he is, and he really has done what he has says he's done, then I think what he thinks, what he says, matters more than anything else. Are they hurting anyone? Well, yes, they are. But above all, they're hurting the God of the universe. He made every atom and every cell in their body, and the God who promised to always be committed to them. If he is who he says he is, then what he says matters more than anything else. And these idols, at best, are a waste of breath and metal, but more realistically, they are stringing people along with false promises into destructive and vile practices that lead them away from the source of life. And it's the same for us, I think. If Jesus really was born of a virgin, if he really did heal the sick and raise the dead, if he really did teach profound truths and patterns of living, if he really did die on a Roman cross for our sins, if he really did conquer the grave 3 days later, if he really is who he says he is, the Son of the Most High God, then nothing matters more than following him. Not that deadline, that renovation, that assignment, that relationship, that promotion, even motherhood. Anything put before him is idolatry. Why? Well, because he is the Lord of all the universe. He is the King of Kings. What he says goes. It can be difficult to see this all the time, though. to have it at the front of our mind. And Ezekiel here, he's given a unique insight into the spiritual reality behind everyday existence that the elders of Israel cannot see. They are blind, not God, they are. But in this passage, we are essentially given that same insight, that sneak peek behind the curtain. God certainly can see, he's certainly Israel, and he certainly does care. And this is the reality. The Lord is in charge. Any idol put in his place, any denial of his significance, his relevance, it provokes his jealousy and his judgment. And Ezekiel is given a unique preview of this judgment in chapter 9, if you want to come with me to that now. This chapter we didn't read, so you may need to follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen. But as the chapter starts, God summons six men, and they all show up with weapons in hand, ready to execute judgment. Remember, again, this is a vision. It's a preview of the coming judgment, but done somewhat symbolically. The Babylonian army is far bigger than six dudes. But these men, they are symbols of the real humans who will carry this out. But there's a seventh man there with them. He's dressed in linen like a priest. And he's got a writing implement and he's given a job to put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament all the things we've just seen in chapter 8. Those who are opposed to and upset by the idols and idolatry. These are marked. This feels very like Exodus and the first Passover. Instead of the blood of the lamb on the doorframe preserving the life of the firstborn, it's the mark of this man in linen on those who reject idolatry. That's what will spare them from the coming judgment. And then Ezekiel sees it happen. The other six men go through the city, starting from the temple, and they kill everyone. No exceptions, no sparing or pity. Everyone who doesn't have the mark is killed. And so it's worth asking at this point a question we missed last time, a question we haven't asked for a while. How is Ezekiel going? How is poor Ezekiel? Well, he's pretty upset by all this, actually. He's pretty distressed. To him, it looks like God is just completely destroying Israel and any remnant of them. As it says in verse 8, while they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And God's answer to him is very little comfort. God says, "They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see." Verse 10. "So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." This, if you can remember back a full week, sounds a lot like what God was saying in last week's passage in chapters 6 and 7. He will not look on them with pity or spare them, but he will pay them back for what they have done. But there is actually more to this answer than just God's words. Because then the man in linen reappears and he says, "I have done what you told me to." I think this forms part of God's response to Ezekiel's lament, that God is destroying the entire remnant of Israel. Because it's like, remember that guy I sent to mark those who would be spared? But here's the thing, right? We're not actually told whether or not he's marked anyone. We're not told how many he's done. He's just finished his task. Has anyone been spared? We don't know. And we're never told. Just as we're never told who will one day put their trust in Jesus and be covered by the true mark that spares us from God's ultimate wrath. You can go out into the city and look around and you will never know who bears that invisible mark. But as we are told in the book of Revelation, only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus, will have the right to enter the city of God. Those who don't have this mark cannot and will face God's judgment. But here today in this moment, until that final day, we never know who might one day put their trust in Jesus and his blood. Over in chapter 10 now, once this man in linen returns with his task complete, the Lord is officially done with Jerusalem, and it's time for him to leave. He gives this man, the one dressed in linen, one more job to take coals from between the angels that carry the divine chariot and to throw these coals over the city. This, I am pretty confident, is a symbol of the destruction of the physical city, a picture of the Babylonians burning the place to the ground. And then in verse 9, Ezekiel looks and he sees a vision of the glory of the God of Israel and the cherubim who bear his throne chariot. This should, I hope, be a little familiar if you've been with us since the start of this series, because it is very, very similar to the description we got of the same thing back in chapter 1. And it even refers back to that first vision. And it's telling us, reminding us the same things that first vision did, if you've forgotten. These tie in very neatly to the complaints the elders have been making. They say, the Lord cannot see, yet everything here is covered with eyes. Think he can see. They say he has forsaken this land, yet this chariot and God's glory, which is capable of going anywhere and being anywhere, is right here in the land, in the city. But of course, because of their hearts of stone, God's glory is about to leave. I don't know if you read this chapter earlier, if you were tracking the movement of God's glory as the passage goes on. In chapter 9, verse 3, it goes up to the threshold of the temple. It's still there in 10, verse 4. But then in 18, it rises up above that into the sky. But it doesn't leave yet because God's got some things to say first. And then one late verse later, actually, in 10:19, it moves to the east gate of the Lord's house on the edge of the temple complex. It's not actually until the end of chapter 11 that the glory of God, the God of Israel, finally leaves the city. It's almost like he's reluctant, like he's walking away and looking back and looking back, just in case at the last moment the people repent and turn back to him. It's almost like he doesn't want to leave, even though he knows he must. And so, as we said, the glory of the Lord, it pauses at the start of chapter 11. So he can give Ezekiel one last vision, one last message, one last judgment to report back to the elders of Judah gathered at his house. Again, he speaks of 25 men, the leaders of the people, but they have been giving wicked advice and they've even killed many people in the city, whether that is directly or because of their poor leadership. Exactly what their bad advice is, it actually seems quite difficult for us to puzzle out if you read it, particularly verse 3. What's this stuff about our houses and building houses? What's this stuff about a cooking pot? It's a weird image. The answer to this is actually down in verse 15. They believe that the land belongs to them, that they are the true Israel because they are still in the land. This is what the cooking pot metaphor likely means. Where do you put the good meat, the good stuff? Well, it goes in the cooking pot. Where do you put the rubbish stuff you don't want to eat? Do you throw it to the dogs or burn it in the fire? And so those still in the city of Jerusalem, they must be the good stuff, the prime cuts of meat. But those exiles, the ones who've been kicked out of the land already, they're the offal, the gristle, the worthless waste, and just toss aside or burn. So the people of Jerusalem sit proud in their city like, we're the chosen ones because we are still here, despite the violence and the injustice they commit, despite their great idolatry. And so God will bring a sword against them because of this, verse 11. And the city will not be a cooking pot for you, nor you the meat in it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Another callback to last week's passage. The reference to the houses being rebuilt is also tricky to puzzle out. A more literal translation could be, it's not time to build houses. That's what the ESV says. It's possibly a reference to the famous letter that prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, in which the people in Jerusalem, they probably knew about it, but the letter was written from Jerusalem to those in Babylon. And in that letter, the Lord famously told the exiles to build houses and settle down, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. The response from those in Jerusalem, it appears, is to scoff at this idea and say, okay, it might be time for those guys to build houses, but we've already got our houses. We don't need to build them. We reject that idea. Because we are the chosen ones. We are already well provided for, and we have our houses here in our special city. Again, it's this attitude of superiority over the exiles, this assumption of their special status that so upsets God. Even Ezekiel himself seems to have fallen into this trap. He seems to think the same way. Because when one of those wicked leaders dies in verse 13, Ezekiel once again is convinced that God is about to wipe out the entire remnant of Israel, presumably because he thinks that the remnant is those left in the city. But that's not the case at all. This time, as God responds to Ezekiel crying out, it will not only actually be a comfort, it's going to completely turn Ezekiel's assumptions on their head. Again, as we get into the final section of chapter 11, verses 14, 15, and 16, we are reminded that the people of Jerusalem, and even perhaps Ezekiel himself, assume that the future of Israel lies with the people still living in the land. They are the good ones, the chosen ones, and the exiles are the cast off, the rejects, the ones who have already faced God's judgment. But what God says in this verse is that the complete opposite is true. His judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem, and those who live there will be wiped out, for he will not pity nor spare them. Instead, verse 16, God has and will be a sanctuary for the exiles, for those outside the land. Now his plans and purposes lie with them. And his plans and purposes for these exiles are astonishing. Verse 17 and onwards. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. He's going to gather the exiles back in, bring them back to the land. But not only this, he's going to transform them, renew them, replace their heart of stone, their dead heart that lusts after idols, with a heart of flesh that lives and desires to follow God's ways. They will be his people and he will be their God. It's beautiful. Beautiful picture. And then, after he says this, the glory of the Lord finally departs the city. With one look back as it stops on the Mount of Olives before continuing its journey east, we presume. And so the glory of the Lord has gone. It has left Jerusalem. It's leaving Israel. But it's gone where? Where has God's glory gone? Well, we've actually just found out, in fact. And remember where Ezekiel first saw this image of God's glory. He saw it in Babylon. The glory of the Lord is departing Israel to go to Babylon. Why? Well, because he will be a shelter and sanctuary for the exiles there. Now his plans and purposes rest with those exiles, those scattered to a foreign land. And where his plans and purposes lay, well, so too does his glory. So the glory of the Lord has left Jerusalem to be a comfort for his people in exile, to fulfill his plans to one day bring them home and restore them. Plans that are leading towards and will one day find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Plans to not only restore Israel, but bring people from all nations back home from the exile of sin and death. This is actually a massive topic, the idea of Jesus bringing an end to exile. We're going to talk more about it later. If you're curious now, the Bible Project has a great video on the theme of exile if you want to check that out. So God's glory has left, but it is left to be a comfort to his people in exile to bring about his plans and purposes through them. And it does make me wonder. sometimes we may feel like God is distant from us, that his glory has departed from the place where we lay our heads. We may feel like he does not hear us when we cry out to him. We may feel as though we will never be free from the sin that besets us, that our heart of stone will kill us. Has he then abandoned his promises to us? Sometimes I wonder, when he feels far away, he may feel far away so that his plans might be fulfilled, so that he might renew and restore us in Jesus, so that he may return in glory and for our restoration. Just a thought to finish up. How about we pray? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that despite our great sin, you still love us. You still had a plan to restore all people to you through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you might fill us with your Spirit, that you'd give us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, that we might love you and follow you and be your people, and that you might be our God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.